This is the land of the Bible, the historical and geographical homeland of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and the rest of those disciples who meet us in the pages of the New Testament. But can we believe what the Bible says about Jesus and his followers? To answer that question, Mark DeHaan and Jimmy DeYoung have come to an ancient cathedral overlooking Jerusalem. It's a cathedral related not only to some famous words of the Bible, but also to the Roman Emperor Constantine, who according to the Da Vinci Code, had the Bible rewritten to suit his own interests.
This is the Church of Pater Noster, located here on the Mount of Olives. That's Latin for Our Father. And the reason the church is named that is because of the plaques on the walls that have Our Father, which art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer, in the languages of the world. Though this church was built in the 19th century, it has a long history that dates all the way back to the times of Christ. Tradition says this was the location from which Christ ascended into the heavens. Then in the 4th century, Constantine sent his mother here, and she built three churches that depicted the life of Jesus Christ. The church in Bethlehem, the church of Nativity for his birth, the church in Jerusalem, the Holy Sepulchre for his death, burial, and resurrection. And then here on the Mount of Olives, the church of Eleona. Eleona, also Latin for olive, thus the church on the Mount of Olives, marking the location from which Jesus ascended into the heavens.
As Jimmy indicated, Pater Noster stands on the site of churches dating back to the time of Constantine. But could the same be said for our Bible? According to an international bestseller, the version of the Bible that we have today also tracks back to the time of Constantine, who, as a good businessman, used the Christian faith to consolidate his empire. As the story goes, Constantine also rewrote the history of the church. Even the phrase, Our Father, which here at Pater Noster occurs 78 times in 78 different languages, even Our Father was written into the church by Constantine, who robbed the church, as the story goes, of its worship of the Mother Goddess, the Divine Feminine, and instead gave Christianity a patriarchal tradition. Now, as you know, a lot of people are reading this book today, a novel, fiction, but I'm raising the questions, is this true? Is this historical fiction based on facts? And then, if so, what about our faith? What about the Christian faith and the Bible that we hold in our hands? Well, that's something that we want to take a look at today.
Well, first and foremost, The Da Vinci Code is an historical fiction book. It's primarily for entertainment. It's a ripping good story, as one reviewer said. And so people are primarily being entertained by good characters, fast action. But what makes it historical fiction is the story, which is supposedly set against the backdrop of real history. True things that happened. And this is partly why I think, again, it has become so popular. People believe that what the book is talking about actually took place in space and time.
When I first read The Da Vinci Code, I could see immediately why it's been on the New York Times best-selling fiction list. It's a gripping, suspense-filled murder mystery, and it's controversial. It claims a basis in fact that, if believed as presented, would contradict the storyline of the Bible and give us a radically different Jesus. One of the main characters, a fictional Harvard professor, lends an upscale air of credibility to his claims that the real truth about the Bible's origin has been a carefully guarded secret of the church.
The Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. He was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed, too weak to protest.
I have never seen A greater falsification of a historical figure in my life than what Dan Brown has done to the first Christian emperor, Constantine. He claims that Constantine was the editor who collated the books of the Bible. He is the one at the Council of Nicaea who made Jesus God, and so on. They're lies from beginning to end. The canon had been virtually in existence at least a century and a half before Constantine the Great ever climbed the throne. Constantine was not in the business of collating or editing any of the books in the Bible. He did not dismiss those books that referred only to the human life of Jesus, as Dan Brown claims. Nothing of the sort.
The Latin term canon came to refer to the collection of sacred writings accepted by the early church as the measuring rod of faith and practice. This canon is known today as the Bible. Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, has throughout his teaching career seen innumerable attempts to twist history to fit pet theories. But few have aroused the indignation he feels over what the Da Vinci Code presents as the true history of the New Testament.
Until the Council of Nicaea, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal.
The Council of Nicaea didn't debate whether or not Jesus was God. The Council debated on whether Jesus was co-eternal with the Father or not. That is what was decided. And as far as the canon is concerned, among the 20 decrees from the Council of Nicaea, not one deals with the canon. That was not the problem at the time. So you see, this falsification takes place. I can remember a line from the code. Constantine remained a lifelong pagan and was baptized on his deathbed only under protest. False, false, and one part of it's true. He was baptized on his deathbed, but that was only because they had the strange idea in those days that since baptism wiped your slate clean, what you want to do is get all your sinning done ahead of time so that you can then, if you can time it properly, enter paradise with a clean slate. No, Constantine wanted baptism on his deathbed. Constantine, after the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312 A.D., what's the first thing he did? 313. He, in the Edict of Milan, provided religious toleration for Christians. And in fact, all religious systems at the time were granted freedom. All his life, the rest of his life, he stayed interested in church matters. He paid for the transportation expenses of all the bishops coming from across the Mediterranean to the various council sites, Arles in 314, Nicaea 325. He reimbursed the church for all the damages suffered in the persecutions. He built basilicas at all the major points in Jesus' life, the Basilica of the Nativity in Bethlehem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, another one in the Mount of Olives, another up at Capernaum. The man couldn't stop doing enough for the church. So to say that he was a lifelong pagan is a bald-faced lie.
So if the Bible was not selectively compiled by Emperor Constantine for his own political purposes, where did the Bible come from? For decades, veteran Bible scholar Dr. Charles Ryrie has researched the writing methods and formation of the books of the Bible.
I suppose there are some people in the world, though I wish this were not so, who think the Bible was dropped out of heaven, all bound together in genuine leather and gilded edges of the pages, or if they can't afford leather, then it was hardback. Well, of course, the Bible wasn't produced that way. It was over a period of time, a number of authors took time to collect the books, and then they were put together, and of course, as they're printed today, they are bound together as we know them. But that was not always the case.
The process by which the New Testament books were copied, circulated, and tested has not been commonly understood, even by many who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Dr. Ryrie has studied both the physical aspects regarding the different materials used for recording, preserving, and circulating the books, and the reasons for accepting certain writings and rejecting others. He's in agreement with the leaders of the early church community who came to regard 27 New Testament books as scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and authoritative for the conduct of daily living.
The tests for canonicity of the New Testament books were, first of all, that the book had to have some kind of apostolic authority behind it. Now, that doesn't mean that an apostle had to write it, but he had to be authenticating the book. So Peter authenticated Mark, that's the usual understanding, and Paul would have authenticated Luke because they were travelers together. So apostolic authority was one test. The other test was the content of the book. Did it seem to be inspired? Did it seem to come from God? Is it unique in some ways? And the third test for canonicity, or putting in the Bible in the New Testament, was what the early church thought about it. And they didn't all have the same list all at once, because the books weren't circulated all at once, and therefore they couldn't. But eventually, the 27 books we now call the New Testament were authenticated as being the books of the New Testament.
The process by which the Bible was collected has always raised questions. Anything touched by human hands is likely to be polluted by human agendas, and therefore subject to bias. What I found, however, is that there is compelling evidence within the Bible of a God who down through the ages has overruled the corrupting influence of human history to keep his message before us. And yet, if the evidence of the Bible's predictions, historical roots, eyewitness accounts, wisdom, and manuscript evidence are not kept in mind, well, then it is easy to create the kind of alternative view that the Da Vinci Code describes.
Man created the Bible as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it's evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book.
The scriptures are getting closer and closer to the original writings than ever before because of 2,000 years of excellent biblical scholarship, because of the evidence we now have from archaeology and the other texts which enable us to fine-tune any slight variations in the text. This is the thrilling thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. There is a complete scroll of Isaiah there, which is far and away the oldest manuscript evidence scholars ever had. The oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament is from the Masoretic text in 1006 A.D., Now the golden opportunity of comparing manuscript transmission before the age of printing. 1,250 years worth, because now the manuscript of Isaiah, 250 years old in Jesus' day, can be compared with the Masoretic text in 1006. 99.9% the same. So that argument holds absolutely no water. Rather than evolving, you're going to have the opposite taking place of an ever more faithful view of the original text.
One of the reasons the Da Vinci Code has caught on is that many of us now realize that history is not always about what actually happened, but rather about what those who recorded it wanted us to believe.
Since the beginning of recorded time, history has been written by the winners. Many historians now believe, as do I, that engaging the historical accuracy of a given concept, we should first ask ourselves a far deeper question. How historically accurate is history itself?
How accurate is history? The question is important. But it's even more important to remember that the writers of the New Testament were not writing from a position of political power and advantage. The first disciples were instead common fishermen who spoke and wrote accounts for which many of them were willing to die.
Fishermen today still fish the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And even here in this little protected harbor, the fishing village in the northern Galilee, you can see that the anchored boats are awaiting the time to fish this evening. Very similar to the way it was in Bible times, 2,000 years ago, in the times of Jesus Christ, when humble fishermen would fish these waters. I can think of four young men who would fish these waters, two sets of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Then there was Peter and Andrew, four young men that would follow Jesus Christ. Not only fishermen fishing these shores of the Sea of Galilee, but fishers of men, and men that Jesus would select to send his message to the world.
And these common, ordinary fishermen ended up meeting a man who changed their lives. They ended up with a faith that was anchored in the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And yet what they saw with their own eyes, what they heard, led these common men to give their lives, which in turn changed the lives of others. As the word went out that one came who had the power of the Messiah and the character of a man like no one on these shores had ever seen before.
And so, according to the New Testament, the followers of Jesus wrote about the works and words of God. And as they wrote, they claimed to do so not merely in their own strength, but by the Spirit of God. By contrast, the Da Vinci Code presents as historical fact a number of popular myths and conspiracy theories that are better fiction than history. The fiction includes Constantine's supposed suppression of goddess worship by the first century church, the quest for the Holy Grail, Jesus' alleged marriage to Mary Magdalene, and a hidden code in the paintings of Leonardo da Vinci.
When you're dealing with fiction, very often people complain, well, chill out, it's fiction after all. Well, okay, let's take a fictional book from World War II, of which there are hundreds, okay? Now, in fiction, or historical fiction, you're main characters are fictional, usually, and everybody knows that whatever episodes you generate for them are fictional, but the background is supposed to be authentic. That gives it credibility. Okay, in the background, the World War II novels would never suggest that Hitler didn't lose the war, but what Dan Brown has done is fictionalized both the foreground and the background. Here's the equivalent of what Dan Brown has done in the Da Vinci Code. Hitler won World War II, and he put Winston Churchill on trial in London and Roosevelt on trial in Washington, D.C. It's that bad. It really is.
Well, I wanted to start reading the volume with no preconceived ideas, no sacred cows. I wanted to give the book a chance to enlighten me. So I read it with an open mind, and then as I came across each piece of history that was being discussed in the Da Vinci Code, I looked it up, I researched it, I found more documents dealing with these very things. And that's when I started realizing there was a serious, serious problem with the history that was presented in it. And as I looked more into it, I started seeing that whether it was dealing with Christianity or with Jesus Christ or the early church or even with things like the Olympics, astrology, the origins of various different other spiritualities. Many times it was completely wrong.
The Da Vinci Code is fiction. Its historical claims are misleading. And yet so many readers come away from it wondering whether anything they read in the New Testament is trustworthy. It's ironic that a cleverly written novel can raise so many questions about biblical events that are far more supportable than the novel itself.
We don't know what the motives of the author are. We do know that what he's written is inaccurate. Now, this may be because he simply doesn't know the truth. It may be because he has some kind of religious agenda. I simply don't know. And I don't think anybody can know something like that. And it's not important. What's important is what are the facts and looking at those facts. And then, as Christians, being able to lovingly and gently, as representatives of Christ, share the truth with people who maybe are being confused by it.
Confusion and controversy about Christ are not new. Jesus polarized his own neighbors by doing miracles, and then by claiming to be the one to which all of the Jewish scriptures pointed.
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Luke chapter 24.
So who then can you believe? The Bible's view of Christ? Or those who say that the Bible was hijacked by political interests? Well, as we've seen today, there's no evidence that the Bible was rewritten by Constantine or any other political leader. What's clear is that long before Constantine legalized faith in Christ, people were dying for their claim that Jesus had come in fulfillment of prophecy, that he had died to be a sacrifice for our sins, and that he had risen again from the dead to prove it. If God revealed himself in Christ, then the one orchestrating the pages of the Bible was not Constantine, but the one who did the miracles, who walked on water, and who rose from the dead to show himself alive to the common men who once fished these waters.
From the waters of the Sea of Galilee to the waters of the Aegean Sea, John, the humble common fisherman, here in the Galilee, a follower of Jesus Christ, would become the Apostle John. He'd travel to Asia Minor and there pastor a church. But it was from that church the Roman Emperor would exile him to the Isle of Patmos, a time of persecution. It was on the Isle of Patmos, on those shores of that little island in the Aegean Sea, that John the Apostle would receive the message, the last words from Jesus Christ to him, the last words to the church, the last words to the entire world.
And the book of Revelation is important not only because it is the last book of the Bible, but because in many ways it gives us a picture of how the Bible itself has come to us. Like the waves on a lake, one after another until they hit the shore. And that's really a picture of the Bible, not some secret story of knowledge hidden away somewhere, but a story that begins with Genesis, moves through the whole Old Testament, with the predictions of a coming Messiah, and then leading to a man who literally walked the shores of this lake, fulfilling those predictions, doing miracles before common fishermen, convincing them that he was the Son of God, who voluntarily gave his life and then rose from the dead to prove it. He's the one who gave us the book of Revelation. He's also the one who is the living Word, the living Word of God, whose authority is rooted in the Scriptures, which in turn point to him, who is the source of our hope and our confidence, the very life of all who trust him.
In the words of Paul the Apostle, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
And we've come here to the little town of Bethlehem to visit the church behind us, the Church of Nativity. According to the New Testament gospel records, 2,000 years ago, Mary and Joseph made their way here to this little village, and Jesus was born. Then in the 4th century, Constantine sent his mother Helena here into the Holy Land to build churches over the sites that had significance to the life of Christ. This church, marking the birth of Jesus Christ here in Bethlehem.
For 1,700 years, this church has stood as a monument to the opening story of the New Testament Gospels. Over the centuries, millions of visitors from all over the world have come here to make a tangible connection to their belief that here in Bethlehem, the Son of God was born into time and space. But have we been deceived by those Gospels and by this church? Ever since the 4th century, people have been talking about Constantine, the Roman emperor who used his authority not only to build churches like this, but to move followers of Christ from persecution to favored people status. More recently, however, a popular bestseller has generated international interest by claiming that Constantine not only used his power to legalize Christianity, but also to rewrite the Christian scriptures and to corrupt the Bible, the foundation that the church was built upon. Is it possible? Could that be true? Is the Bible a fabrication of the emperor who commissioned the building of the church in the Nativity? Has a novel by the name of Da Vinci Code exposed the truth about the Bible? Over the course of my life, I've seen a continuing series of challenges to the authority and authenticity of the gospel story that this church was built to remember. Rarely, however, has the challenge been as deceptive and far-reaching as that created by the Da Vinci Code.
More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John among them.
One of the major problems with the novel is its portrait of the Gospels. It claims that there are 80 Gospels out there. Now, they're actually closer to, when we add in both the biblical and the extra-biblical material, somewhere between 15 and 18 Gospels, and then there are other works that have other titles that are gospel-like, but there are only a handful of them, so it's nowhere near 80.
The Gnostic Gospels, those are key to the Da Vinci Code. The Gnostics were a group of people in the early history of the church who sort of took basic Christian ideas and blended them with their own thoughts on spirituality and the world. And they wrote their own Gospels, writings that talked about Jesus Christ. But these were not written until 250 to 350 AD, and they were rejected by early church leaders.
From the Gnostic Gospel, the Sophia of Jesus Christ. Again, his disciples said, "Tell us clearly how they came down from the invisibilities, from the immortal to the world that dies." The perfect Savior said, "Son of Man consented with Sophia, his consort, and revealed a great androgynous light. His male name is designated Savior, begetter of all things. His female name is Begetress Sophia. Some call her Pistis."
The Da Vinci Code actually appeals to these very texts and says they were the original Gospels when they were not. And that's a problem. In these Gospels, you will find things that have nothing to do with Christianity and are very odd and bizarre and were rejected by early leaders.
The other problem is that it isn't a case that the church laid out these 80 Gospels and then made a choice. There were four Gospels that rose to the top very early and distinguished themselves from everything else. In fact, the earliest part of the Bible that we have in place with solid use, etc., are the four Gospels, and that usage is well established by the end of the second and beginning of the third centuries.
What's interesting in the development of the 27 books in the New Testament to add to the 39 of the Old Testament is how they're all very coherent. They all have eyewitness flavor and testimony, which were the two rules for canonicity or the standard of belief in those days. Excluded were quite a few of the so-called apocryphal gospels and apocryphal epistles that never could measure up to that standard. They were obviously not done by eyewitnesses, and their testimony was horrendous at times in terms of the central beliefs of Christianity. For example, the Gospel of Thomas. Now, so many people today seem to be in love with the Gospel of Thomas. Now, Thomas was discovered at Nag Hammadi in Egypt, in the bend of the Nile River, back in 1947. Nobody noticed it at the time because the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at the same time. But this is a Gnostic library that came to light, and included were in one of the documents was the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the reason that the early church threw this one out, knew about it at the start, along with the other apocryphal gospels, is because there was no coherence in the theology. Example, and you women viewers will love this one. The disciples bring Mary Magdalene to Jesus, and they say, Lord, we have a problem. Mary Magdalene is a woman, and of course women cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus says, don't worry, I'll turn her into a man, and then she can make it.
Sometimes it's hard to tell what is light or shadow. Deception is seldom pure deceit. The darkness of misinformation almost always mixes with the rays of half-truths.
The Bible is a product of man, not of God. The Bible didn't fall magically from the clouds.
One man believed so much that the Bible was inspired by God that he devoted his life to preserve and translate the scriptures right here in the Church of the Nativity. He was the biblical scholar named Jerome.
I'm here in a cave underneath the Church of the Nativity here in the little town of Bethlehem. A cave next to the Nativity cave where Jesus was born. In the year 385, Jerome came and took up residency here for 35 years of his life and died here. During that time, he translated the Latin Vulgate.
We owe a lot to those who gave so much of their lives to make sure not only that the scriptures were not corrupted by careless copying, but who also translated those same scriptures into languages that could be understood by common people. Jerome isolated himself here in Bethlehem for over three decades. His translation of the scriptures is known as the Latin Vulgate.
Jerome, as you know, produced the Latin Vulgate, and he did it on the basis of trying to find the very best manuscripts he could. He had the wealth of the Vatican behind him, essentially, to access the manuscripts, and he had quite a few manuscripts that he was looking at. The reason he did his work is because the old Latin manuscripts were in such terrible disarray, and he had to come up with an official Bible.
Here in a courtyard next to the Church of the Nativity is a statue of Jerome, who spent so many years of his life translating the scriptures here. But some today might ask the question, was his work in vain? According to the Da Vinci Code, written history is almost always embellished and untruthful because it's written by the winners. The losers never have a chance to write their own story. And as a result, according to the Da Vinci Code, we can assume that the Bible as well has a good amount of fiction in it. Now, no one can deny the hand of human nature in causing the winners of history to write their story at the expense of the truth. But when it comes to the Bible, there are factors to hold in check the influence of human nature.
The word inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16 is literally to breathe out, not to breathe in. So the emphasis is on God as the originator of the scriptures, of the Word of God, as he breathed it out through human beings who then recorded it without error, not that they were perfect, but what they produced was perfect.
According to scholars, because of the way the Bible was copied and distributed and translated, we have every reason to believe that the Bible that we have in our hands is a reliable representation of those original manuscripts. Probably the most famous and widely used translation into English is the King James Bible published in 1611. Its impressive size and beautiful language made the whole presentation fit for the king who sponsored the translation, using 47 of the finest scholars of his time.
From the title page of the King James Bible, the Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment, appointed to be read in churches.
Greek scholar Dr. Daniel Wallace is devoted to tracing the New Testament manuscripts back to their original wording.
As we have gone through the centuries, we have found earlier and earlier manuscripts. Like when the King James was done, it was especially based on about half a dozen manuscripts, the earliest of which was 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. Today we have approximately 1,000 times as many manuscripts that we know exist, and our earliest ones go all the way back to the second century. Second century, within decades of when the New Testament was written. And we have about a dozen manuscripts from the second century. They're all fragments. They're not complete manuscripts, but they say the same thing as the later ones. I mean, yeah, there's some fine-tuning that goes on. There's liturgical influences. These texts have been used in worship services for centuries, and so people will add a line here or a word there. They change Jesus Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ, or they put amen at the end of the epistles. Almost all the manuscripts put amen at the end of almost all of the epistles, and yet it wasn't there originally. That's liturgical influence that changes what the Bible looks like. But the fundamental message has not changed, and as time goes on, we are not getting farther away from the original. We're actually getting closer to the original. We haven't lost the manuscripts that were discovered before. We're finding earlier ones, and we're saying, good grief, it's the same message. It's a remarkable thing.
Claim is made in the Da Vinci Code that the Gospels evolved, as it were, and therefore changed in the process. Very often, the argument is used even by Islam to the present day that our scriptures are no longer reliable because they've changed. Copyist errors have intruded, and so then you have the errors built on the errors and so forth. Very much like that party game, 20 people in a circle whisper something, by the time you hear it at the other end, doesn't resemble what you said in the first place. That does not hold water when it comes to the biblical documents, because the very opposite is taking place with the scriptural documents.
In terms of the copies of manuscripts, copies of the New Testament we have in both Greek manuscripts and early versions, translations into Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, all the rest of these languages, and patristic comments on the New Testament, which is basically ancient Christian scholars writing commentaries on the New Testament. We have so much data, so much wealth of information, that the problem of New Testament textual research or textual criticism, which is the science of trying to determine the wording of the original, is not a problem of lack of data. It's a problem of an embarrassment of riches. For example, this copy of Codex Vaticanus on this desk, it's a manuscript that many people have venerated. I think this particular manuscript is the most important document in existence today. Because it's one of the earliest copies of the Bible we have, and probably the most important copy of the Bible. And since the Bible is the most important document in the world, and this is the best copy of it, ergo, this is the most important manuscript in the world. Codex itself is a book that is bound on the left side, and it has pages. In other words, like everyday books that we have nowadays, the Codex was invented probably around AD 100, and we don't know who invented it, but we do know that the Christians were the first to popularize it. They used codices far more than the rest of the world for the first 5 centuries of the Christian era. And so all of our New Testament books are on codex except for 3 papyrus rolls. Now, this particular codex was written on vellum, or animal skin that's been scraped very, very thinly. So you can see through it, and even on these this facsimile, you can see the bleed through from the other side, just like you can on the original document. It was specially prepared. They stretch these animal skins, and they choose the text they're going to write out. This was written in the early part of the 4th century. This particular document is written in Greek. It's in uncial letters, or capital letters, which is how almost all of our Greek New Testaments were written through the first 1,000 years A.D. After that, almost all of them are written in minuscule text or cursive text, which is a running hand, which also tells us why they could produce them faster, and we have a lot more copies in the second half of the Christian era than we do in the first half. Now, the other old codex, Sinaiticus, is a complete New Testament, and it's, again, written in the 4th century. That is the oldest complete New Testament still in existence by 500 years. It's remarkable to have something that goes through Matthew through Revelation completely in the 4th century.
Istanbul, Turkey is one of the exotic cities linked to a leading character in the Da Vinci Code. Before the Turks conquered this region, the city of Istanbul was known as Constantinople. Constantinople took its name from Emperor Constantine, who moved the empire's capital here from Rome. And Constantine is the one who, according to the Da Vinci Code, altered the history of the Bible to consolidate his power in the empire. I remember walking the streets of Istanbul. A skyline of mosques is burned into my memory. One of the most famous mosques was once a church, the Grand Hagia Sophia, which was originally a church built by Constantine's descendant, Emperor Justinian. Today, it's a museum. Walking through the city, we came to the headquarters for the Eastern Orthodox Church called the Ecumenical Patriarchate. We noticed the symbols of the cross and crown displayed together. While the cross and crown are symbolic of Christ's sacrifice and reign as king, they also remind me that Emperor Constantine used his crown to legalize a persecuted church and to elevate the importance of faith with the symbol of the cross. But did he go beyond endorsing the Christian faith and actually tamper with the words of Scripture for his own gain?
In Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, he talked about how Constantine changed the New Testament so that it now affirmed the deity of Christ. As I read that, I just thought, that's the funniest statement I've read in a long time, because we have manuscripts that predate Constantine significantly that all affirm the deity of Christ.
Rather than this ancient city becoming the source of forged biblical documents, it became just the opposite.
For 1,100 years, Constantinople, or today's Istanbul, was the principal place of Greek New Testament manuscript production from about the 330s all the way up to 1453, when the Turks invaded the city and conquered it. So for these 1,100 years, more Greek New Testaments were produced in Constantinople than probably all the rest of the places on earth. And yet today we only know of about 50 or 60 manuscripts that are in Istanbul. And yet some of those manuscripts are very, very important. While we were there in Turkey, we discovered a manuscript that was significantly earlier than any known manuscript there by about 600 or 700 years.
Dr. Wallace has established a foundation to make digital images of all Greek New Testament manuscripts available for scholarly research. He recently led a team to Istanbul to the Ecumenical Patriarchate for the purpose of documenting ancient manuscripts.
The purpose of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts is first and foremost to take digital photographs of all the Greek New Testament manuscripts that we know exist. We want to make these accessible to scholars, both by loading them onto the internet and by sending out DVDs to these scholars. Each photograph is about 32 megabytes in size, because we're using the top-end cameras to do this quality of work. But by making them accessible, then that way scholars have access to this, which is going to allow scholars to do a better job in tracing the history of the manuscripts and therefore getting back to the origins of the New Testament. We still have quite a bit to do in trying to get the New Testament down to the original wording. We have 1% of the New Testament we're not exactly sure what the wording is. Now that 1% might not sound like a lot, but it's, to textual critics, that's a huge amount. It's still about 1,400 words. We just don't know what the original wording is.
We've come back to the sanctuary of the Basilica here in the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem. You can tell this is not the original floor, and they determined that by the fact that the base of this column was not revealed. But then during an archaeological dig, they discovered to their surprise and delight a mosaic floor that dates back to the Church of Constantine, about 326-328 A.D. This mosaic floor was made out of stones that they say traditionally came from Petra. They brought the stones here, chipped the stones, and then formed the mosaic. The mosaic reveals the Star of Bethlehem, the 14-pointed star, and a sun representing Jesus Christ, the light of the world.
In many ways, these ancient pieces of colored stone that come together to form a mosaic are a picture of the way biblical scholars are able to respond to the kind of criticism that we find in the Da Vinci Code. Over the years, scholars have been able to compare fragments of manuscripts, families of manuscripts, many dug up from the ground, others found in libraries all over the world. But by bringing them together, scholars have been able to determine that the Bible that we have in our hands today is a reliable representation of the original manuscripts. The oldest known fragment of the New Testament dates to between 100 and 150 AD. It's ironic that this ancient Greek witness includes Pontius Pilate's question to Jesus, "What is truth?"
My confidence in the scriptures, and what I mean by that is what we have in our hands now, what they wrote then, has grown significantly really in the last 30 years since I began studying Greek. 35 years I started studying Greek. It's grown because there are questions that Christians have and they're really afraid to ask. And the problem is that we should never be afraid to ask these questions. We need to pursue truth at all costs. The problem for most Christians, though, is they're afraid to ask because they're afraid that the answers might reveal that they can't trust the Bible. And as I've studied manuscripts for over 20 years now, I'd have to say that the closer I look at these texts, the more remarkably similar they are to both one another and to the original.
The Da Vinci Code makes a case that doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't go to the foundations, to the roots of the conclusions that biblical scholars have come up with. And that's why we can be confident today. We don't have to be swept off our feet by a popular novel. But most importantly, as we talk about the scriptures and about the reliability of the Bible that we hold in our hands, is the fact that there's also a picture in the Bible, beyond the words, just as Jimmy pointed out, that this may represent the Son of God who came into the world. So it's important for us to realize that all of this talk about the Bible and its reliability is really to point us to the person behind its pages, to the living Word of God, to the Son of God who came into this world, was born right here in Bethlehem, for the purpose of revealing God to us, and speaking God to us by His very life and by His words, which was then passed on to His apostles.
We would do well to remember the warning by the Apostle Paul about those who would alter the truth and jeopardize the eternal destiny of a soul. The Apostle Paul wrote to a young follower of Christ named Timothy, "Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus."